Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 will be our text. So much in this passage. We'll need the Lord's grace to get through it by our time. Let's pray. Lord, we pray what David prayed. Open our eyes. Open our eyes. Some of us for the first time. That we might behold wonders from your word. For your glory, Lord, for our eternal good, for the sake of Christ, and through the power of the Spirit of the living God. We need you, Holy Spirit, to come and work in all of us. We'll pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, how are you feeling about the direction of our country these days? How is your heart towards the God-hating, God-rejecting majority all around you? Those Facebook posts from friends that drag Christ's name through the mud and mock your Savior, how's your heart towards them? How about towards that driver that cuts you off in his Mercedes, gracing you with a gesture? How about that announcement that Hollywood is actually considering a boyfriend for Captain America in the next movie? How do you respond when your boss talks your ear off about knitting and then comes back and hammers you for not getting your job done? How do you feel about the materialism in our world and the pursuit of stuff all around us, and how it's shoved in our faces during the commercials of that sports event you're watching where overgrown adolescents making millions are playing their sport? How do you feel about that? What's your attitude towards a culture that is tearing the family apart, that is killing our children by the millions, that is redefining marriage, and where sexual evil and pornography are simply commonplace, like drinking water, and marriage is trampled into sweet. How is your attitude towards people that value a baby seal more than a human being? If we're honest, we'll admit that we can easily become calloused, we can become defensive, agitated, frustrated, sinfully angry, defiant, and harsh towards these people. Perhaps we respond by ignoring them or retreating into our holy huddle, becoming high-minded and self-righteous and smug, looking down upon them, making our aim to rebuke them if given an opportunity, to reject them in reality, to run from them most days, and in our best days to reform them. The Cretan believers were struggling just like us on that island of Crete. For the Cretan culture was horrifically pagan and perverse. One of their own poets says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, and apparently the Apostle Paul agrees with that assessment. But how should Cretan Christians respond? And how should we respond to outsiders in our lives. That's the burden of this passage this morning in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's read it. Verse 1, Titus chapter 3, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Those are the commands. That's the burden. Verse 3, For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Because God has shown us the kindness and the mercy and the grace by saving us, we ought to give the same kind of grace away to others. That's the burden of this passage. Grace to me, grace to others. And we need to be reminded. And so Paul gives us three reminders in this text this morning. First, remember your present duty to outsiders. Remember your present duty to outsiders. Verses 1 and 2. Remind them, he says. Remind or bring back to their remembrance. In other words, the Christians were forgetting. They were forgetting this. They were struggling to love the lost. They were struggling to be compassionate to Cretans. They were struggling to adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ by their works. And we need to assume, and it is true, that our natural tendency is to do the opposite of the things written in verse 1. It's our natural tendency. We need to be reminded, then, of our present duty. Seven reminders, really, right here in this verse. I'll go quickly through them. To be subject to rulers and human authorities. To be obedient. Ouch. Now, in that day, most of the known world was under the Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire and its Caesars, thoroughly pagan, thoroughly debauched, despotic, oppressive, unjust, and brutal. This was the time of the Colosseum. This was the time of the lion eating the Christian. This was the time of Nero's garden lit up by Christians, soaked in oil and lit on fire. This is the time of our text. The text says, submit and obey. Voluntarily bring yourself under their authority. Christians are not rebels. We are not to subvert the government or disobey the appointed rulers unless there's a direct conflict with God's command to us, unless they demand that we sin. We must then obey God rather than men. If we are asked from this pulpit to stop preaching that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, if we're asked to redefine marriage and be inclusive in that way, we will not obey. We will preach. But everywhere in the New Testament, we look at these exceptions and we make them the rule. The rule is to submit to the governing authorities. Now, how do you feel? Do you realize, unless I'm not great at politics, but do you realize that it looks like Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump will be the next president of the United States of America? Look at this verse in light of that. You say, how in the world will that be possible? That's what this message is all about. Next, be ready for every good deed. Literally, be prepared. Now, this is about outsiders. This is about unbelievers. Evil beasts, lazy gluttons, always liars, the cretins in your life. And he says, be prepared for every good deed. Be intentional. Look for opportunities to serve unbelievers. Rearrange your schedule to serve them, to get in their lives and minister to them. Be ready for any good work, the text says, that would be profitable and helpful for the unbelievers in your life. And by the way, malign no one. Stop slandering them. Stop gossiping about them. And no one's in there for a reason. Malign no one. No exceptions. Malign no one. How are we doing with that? How are we doing in this political season? How are you doing with your boss? Maligning no one, the text says. And then it kind of gets a little inward. Peaceable and gentle go together. These terms go right together. Uncontentious, sweet reasonableness, giving them the benefit of the doubt, not quarrelsome, friendly, and considerate. Peaceable and gentle, he says. Showing or displaying, letting others see this stuff, every consideration. How much consideration? Every consideration for all men. The word translated consideration there has the idea of meekness. Meekness. It's a misconception that this word means weakness, that you're simply a doormat for people to trample on. This does not mean that we are mousy and mild and never speak the truth. Meekness is power under control, like a horse who's bridled and is able to be controlled, that powerful beast controlled by a 10-year-old girl. It's power under control. And so the idea of showing consideration is you're willing to suffer injury before outsiders rather than inflict it. You're consciously waiving your rights, daily waiving your rights, as it were, considering others better than yourself, more important than yourself. This is the mind of Christ. This is the very mind of Christ right here. This is a picture of our Savior while being spit upon, while being beaten with rods, while being mocked as a loser king, and yet holding all the power, and yet holding the atoms of the bodies of his mockers together by the word of his power. How's that for power under control? While being reviled, Peter says, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We need to remember, we need to be massively today reminded of our present duty before outsiders. Now, what is our motivation to do good to them? Will the unbelievers in your life deserve grace and kindness? No. Did you deserve grace and kindness? And that leads us to our next point. Remember your past days of destruction. Remember your past days of destruction. Look at verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient. For. Now, let's track with Paul's thinking here. For, it's a reason. For, you want to behave this way for this reason. Because you are the same way yourself. You see what he's happening here? They're not doing it. They're struggling doing this, and they need motivation. He realizes that Christians will not want to be kind to Cretans. They will not want in their flesh to love the lost. They will not want to give grace to those greasy and gross in sin. Their tendency and our fleshly tendency will be to disobey, withhold good deeds, malign, stir up strife, to be harsh and inconsiderate. That's their tendency. And how can we respond differently? Our motivation comes in remembering something. It comes in remembering that we were exactly the same. We were exactly the same, probably worse. No better, no closer to God, dead, flatlined in trespasses and sins. Totally depraved. Let me shock you for a minute this morning. Before you were saved, were you more acceptable to God than Hitler? Okay, you are not displaying your depravity like Hitler, I hope. But make no mistake about it, you are as bad off as Hitler before a holy God. You are no more acceptable before God than the Fuhrer. Did God see something a tad bit better in you than in your neighbor, and then based on that foresight of something a little bit better in you that you would even believe on the basis of that save you? Did he set his love upon you because he saw something lovable in you? This is all of us. Verse 3 is all of us without exception. Foolish and disobedient. Disobedient to God's word. Boom. That's sin. Disobedient to God's word. Foolish. Not stupid, but foolish. That is, without spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." The natural man cannot understand the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved unless his eyes are opened by the Spirit of the living God. He's spiritually blind. He has no eyes to see. He's groping in the dark. That's all of us. All of us, without exception. You know, when I was at Chicago for a brief time, I took church history at Trinity. And I learned in church history that there was a Greek scholar, hear this, a Greek scholar, Paul and Dan, that had memorized the Greek New Testament. And yet this Greek scholar did not believe in the authority of Scripture nor the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save. How's that for blind? Now the next four words, foolish and disobedient, run the show. The next four words explain how we're foolish and disobedient and drive not to the outward activities, but to the heart, where the source of the problem lies, in the heart. Look at these words. They're inward. We need a new heart. We're deceived. We're led astray. We have no wisdom. We resist God's wisdom, and we follow lies like a fish on a hook. We are led astray. We're deceived in our hearts. Secondly, we're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We're in bondage, in chains to sin, to all kinds, various, you name it, Paul says, various inward lusts and pleasures. There's lack of control of our appetites in sin. We cannot gain the victory. We're locked in patterns of sin. We are slaves. You name it. You pick it. You pick your idol. It can be really good things. It can be really bad things. We're enslaved to all kinds. Sex, drugs, food, sports, money, me. You're enslaved to various things. And third, spending one's life. Spending one's life. A lifestyle. That's a whole life characterized and patterned after malice. wishing people evil, malice. And envy is not wishing people evil, but envy is resenting and coveting any good that comes their way. Malice and envy. Hateful in heart. That's the fourth heart word. Hateful in heart. And then he goes back to the surface. And hating one another. Disobedient to God. Foolish. Looks like these four things. And what does it do? You hate others. You destroy relationships. You make a mess of everything. That is sin. And that is all of us, Paul says. All believers can testify to the fact that they were once themselves like this inward list of sins. Let me say that again. That didn't impact. Every single saved person in this room says, I am the man. This was me before Christ. But God, I was dead. I had nothing. He came and got me. Oh, praise his grace. I deserved hell and eternal damnation, but he came and he got me. Without spiritual understanding, disobedient to God, led astray, enslaved to lust, a lifestyle of perversity and envy, haters in heart, hating one another, sin deceiving, sin disobeying, because the inward sin dictated and detested and desires, and make no mistake about it, your sin will absolutely destroy you. Destroy you forever. Not annihilation. Eternal condemnation in the white hot lake of fire forever due to sin. Your sin will destroy you. It'll destroy you. And Paul says, we, and I love it, it's emphatic in the original language. We, Paul, the apostle, the writer of this book, includes himself in this list with Titus. We ourselves. Because Paul never forget who he was before the Christ came and revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. He writes about it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul writes, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, Paul says, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul never forgot who he was. He never forgot that he held the coats of those people who stoned Stephen so that he wouldn't be splattered with his blood. He never forgot it. And what did it cause in his heart? It caused him to weep for his countrymen. It caused him to say silly things, as it were, like this, I wish I could be accursed instead of them. Because he remembered his past days of destruction. Have you forgotten who you were? Remember back to those days for just a minute. I'll go back to mine. The temper, the language, the lust, the pleasure, the me, more me. Remember the days, and you know what? It's not like I got to look till next week or next month to see it rise its ugly head with the remainders of indwelling sin. I get to see it. In fact, what we do is we do verses 1 and 2, proof enough. We malign. But, when we remember who we are, we will begin to seek their good. We will begin to pray. We will begin to weep for their souls when we remember who we were. We got to give grace to those on the outside, and we do so by remembering that we are exactly the same. If you think you are not, if you look at this list and shake your head, no way, then you have yet to understand grace. You have yet to see your need for Christ. You are still in your sins. You're still saying that you believe that God will accept you because you're a tad bit better than the next guy. You have not yet seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we're going to shine as lights in this dark world, if we're going to follow our Savior as an aroma of life in the stink of these days, we got to remember who we were. That's the bad news, but it gets even better. More motivation, the best motivation, which changes everything. Third, remember your powerful day of salvation. Remember your powerful day of salvation. Verses 4 through 7, we could spend 10 weeks, 10 months in these verses. We're going to give you an overview of your great salvation. The source of your salvation first. Verse 4. But he saved us. The main verb in this 4 through 7, which is one long, glorious sentence in the Greek. But he saved us. He saved us. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. While we were yet helpless, still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet, not after we cleaned ourselves up, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared when Jesus Christ, when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It appeared in the incarnation. Has it appeared to you? Have you seen his glory? He must appear to you, as it were. He saved us. He delivered us. He rescued us. It is appointed unto men once to die and then to face what? Every man, woman, and child will face the judgment for their sin. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, we are saved from that. He saved us. We were saved from verse 3. He saved us. Why? Because of God's great love for sinners like us. Oh, that's become such a trite little thing, hasn't it? Let's think about it. God does not love you because you're cute and snuggly and lovable. God does not love you because you believed in him. You believe him because he loved you. God does not love us because of Jesus Christ. His love for you sent Jesus Christ. He set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. He chose us for salvation because of his love. And because of that, because he chose to, because he would, he sent his son to die for us. He chose to set his love upon a sinful people. Not because of any inherent goodness. Not because he looked and said, you'll believe. He won't. No, because he would. And his love caused you to believe. Gifted you faith. This is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Read John 3:16 in that light. For God so loved the world. What does the world mean in John? The world of sinful rebellion. The world of 6 feet under. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The source of our salvation is the uncoerced, the unmerited, the unearned kindness and love of God. The basis for salvation, secondly. He saved us. Notice the order. God, he saved us. That's Christianity right there. All of Christianity in three words. He saved us. God does the salvation. We're going to learn in Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. This is the main verb now for the rest of the passage. He saved us. Now, what is the basis of that salvation? What is the reason that you're saved? What triggered God saving you? Well, let me tell you what it's not. He saved us not on the basis of works we have done in righteousness. Your very best works on your very best day will never serve as the basis or reason why God saved you. Ever. I mean, you can go to that list of old men, older women, young men, younger women, slaves, the whole thing in chapter 2. You can go to verse 1, and you can do that like a Pharisee of old, and you'll not have been more acceptable before God when it comes to salvation. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a what? A filthy garment. And this, brothers and sisters, is the damning global deception. Right here. Hear me out on this. That our good works commend us before God. Ah, now I'm going to. Oh, better than the next guy. Oh, pretty sincere, close enough. All of those things. It's the damning deception. Let me tell you something. Salvation is not by works. Or you could brag before God that you contributed something. You could rob him of his glory. And he will not be robbed of his glory. He will not be. Every religion in the world, hear me on this, is a religion of human achievement. Every single one, including Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism teaches that to be accepted by God, you must keep doing good. God will give you grace. He'll give you faith each day to keep doing good. You'll keep doing good. And maybe a little purgatory thrown in. And then you say, oh, okay, now you're acceptable. Close enough. I'll let you into my heaven. It's a lie. The basis for our salvation is nothing inside of us. It is one way. It is God. It is God alone who saves. And if you're tracking with me, you're saying, that can't be, perhaps. Well, let me explain something. If you're going to stand face to face with God in heaven, you've got to be perfect. You've got to be as righteous as God is. Now, one guy said to me, well, I know you, Jeff, and he did know me. You're not. Good opportunity. We can never be good enough, no matter how hard we try or sincerely we strive. These works will never save us. Is that clear here? What is the basis of our salvation? He tells us. He saved us not on the basis of works that we have done in righteousness, but... strongest contrast in the Greek. But he saved us according to his mercy. According to his mercy. God sees our affliction and our sin. He's moved with compassion towards his people. He's moved with pity towards us. Mercy is not giving what is deserved. It's not giving what is deserved. And mercy always leads to grace. And grace is giving what is not deserved. So imagine your head is at the chopping block back in the olden days, whenever they did that sort of thing, and you were a murderer, and your head's at the chopping block. Mercy is withholding the strike of the sword. Grace is taking you out, cleaning you up, and writing up papers of adoption and bringing you into the home of the executioner and the judge. Mercy and grace is the only way that we are saved. And how, you ask, how does God's mercy save us? The text tells us. Through, see that? That's a how. According to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, came to you one day when you're dead in trespasses and sin, in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he woke you up. He opened your eyes. He unplugged your ears. He gave you a new heart. That is regeneration. Boom! Instantaneous, one way, all of God. He caused you to be born again, new Genesis. You were a corpse, and he made you alive. He quickened you to life. As Paul said, he made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. Oh, behold, he says, old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is all a fulfillment of the new covenant prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 36. This regeneration and renewal uses the terminology from Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. So just write it down, and you'll see it as I read it. It'll be clear to you of the connection. Ezekiel 36, 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you. Notice the cleansing language in Titus 3. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Small s. A new disposition, a new heart that loves God and abhors your sin is given to you with regeneration. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now watch this. I will put my spirit, big capital letter S. I will put my spirit within you. Watch this. And cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. How many people born again are careful to observe the ordinances of God? 100%. Are careful to do it. Will they fail? Yes. Are they careful to do it? You bet. The new heart, a new affection. The Spirit's there pouring oil, creating this all by grace. This is the miracle of the new birth. It's one way. He did it. He caused you to come alive. Now, regeneration and renewal are not exact synonyms. They're two aspects of the same event. Regeneration is the new birth. Boom. And renewal is the new life that flows out of that. There was a single event in time in which the Holy Spirit of God raised you to life. You were a flat nine spiritual. You were 6 feet under, buried, spiritually dead. And the Bible says he caused you to be born again. He raised you out of the grave and he put your feet upon the ground and said, follow, come, follow me. And here, I'll give you everything you need for life and godliness. Everything. He caused you to be born again. Now, that's the second birth, Jesus said. Now, raise your hand, and if you do, we'll talk afterwards. How many of you had something to do with your first birth? Let's see, Doc, if I put my elbow here, my shoulder, I dip my head. No, you had nothing to do with your first birth. If you can even remember your first birth, let's talk about it afterwards. What makes us think we have something to do with the second birth? He saved us. We can do nothing to please God. We're not sick. We're dead. Did Lazarus have a say as to whether Jesus should raise him from the dead? No, because he was dead. Jesus had mercy on Lazarus. He did not wiggle his way or work his way out of the grave. He saved us according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us in fulfillment with the abundance of the Ezekiel 36 language. And what happens when God gives you new eyes to see? What happens when you're given new eyes? You see. the first act of the new man that comes at exactly the same time is faith. Having been justified by, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Same as in our text, the agent of this all, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The basis for our salvation is God's mercy. It's God's mercy. Third, the purpose of salvation. Verse 7, so that, there's the purpose. So that, being justified, or having been justified by His grace. Why? We would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Oh, I'd like to get into the grammar of this. I just love perfect passive participles. Go look it up someday. God did it. God justified you. It's passive. It happened in the past with ongoing, continual significance. Having been justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified is a legal declaration where God pronounces you righteous before Him. He declares it. How could He do that? Because we know on one hand how sinful we are, and on the other hand, we know how righteous God is and His demands of perfection. And yet justification means that we stand before God right now as if we have never sinned and just as if we had always obeyed God perfectly. What in the world gives? Remember then the agent of our salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly God does not bend His righteousness in the least. The penalty of every one of your sins will be paid in full by someone. Once. Paid in full because God is a righteous judge. He is holy and just and inflexibly so. He cannot weaken sin. He cannot sweep it under the rug. There's no exceptions. And yet, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared in Christ. How does this happen? For 33 years, Jesus Christ always obeyed His Father perfectly. Every thought, every motivation, every action was perfect. Do you realize He loved the Lord His God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength perfectly, and loved His neighbor as Himself perfectly, all the way to the end when He's hanging, bleeding on the tree. To the very end, a perfect life of obedience until His last breath. And upon that cross of Calvary, God the Father poured out upon His only Son all the wrath and punishment that we rightly deserved for our sin. And He paid it in full. He took the certificate of debt and He erased it. Then He obliterated it at the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ died as a substitute for sinners just like us. And Jesus Christ, watch this, lives as the substitute for sinners just like us. All of our sins were punished in the death of Christ. But watch this. All of our perfection was earned by the life of Christ. So God can say to the believer in Christ, not guilty, righteous, because of what's called the great exchange. Because of all of your sins, past, present, and future, were put upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And He paid for them on the cross. And He earned a perfect righteousness like a robe. And He gives it to you. And He clothes you in that righteousness. Paul talks about it, doesn't he? For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of Jesus Christ. Do you realize in the New Testament only sons are heirs? Only sons are heirs? Can you believe that we were adopted, having been justified, we are adopted into His family? Made heirs? of eternal life and an inheritance, a place of glory? Do you realize the purpose of your salvation is to make you a son, to sit you at the table, and to be in fellowship with your Father in heaven through Christ forever as part of the family of God? Do you realize that He'll get it done? Because He who began this good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Imagine this. And in this, we greatly rejoice, don't we? That we're not, on the one hand, just removed from sin, but we're made heirs and co-heirs with Christ. So we can say, Abba, Father. But why does this not affect today and tomorrow in our workplace and these unbelievers in our midst? Why we will not give them the grace? You know why? Because we forget. We forget. We forget who we are. We don't meditate on sin anymore. We think somehow we've got to stop meditating on the sinfulness of sin. Do you realize that it is right, perfect, just, not too harsh, not too lenient, to be forever in hell for a lie? Now, either God's a monster, or your view of sin is really low. We gotta change something. We've got to change our definition of sin or of God, because that is just. Do you realize that you are 24/7 enslaved to sin, 24/7 disobedient, deceived, 24/7 spending your life in malice and envy, hateful and hating, 24/7, and Jesus Christ took upon Himself your 24/7 filth so that you might not be just spared the chopping block, but squirming in your blood, you could be made new and brought into the home and cleaned up and clothed and become a son of the Most High God, a sinner like me, an enemy, a stranger, made a son. Brothers and sisters, this is all by pure grace. Listen to me, this is so important. If you still think that there's something that made you to differ with your neighbor, you will not be able to live this passage out well at all. If you think, well, at least I believed, if you're going to take credit for your faith, still don't see it completely and clearly. Do you realize that unless God in His grace grants you a new heart, you'd never believe? Do you realize that faith itself is a gift of God, a gift of His grace? And so if you couldn't even believe, what makes you to differ from your neighbor? It's all of grace. We have to remember that it's all of grace. And when we remember who we were and what Christ has done, then we will be able to obey verse 1. Are you giving this kind of grace to others? Let's find out. What's your gut reaction? What's your response to these scenarios? Listen carefully. Are you giving this grace to others? Your daughter loses the senior year track meet to a transgender competitor. Your homosexual co-worker despises Christianity and demands that you approve of her lifestyle. She demands it. A young teen is enamored by ISIS and spews hatred in front of you of the Jews. The rich businessman in your place of employment walks all over you in an attempt to dominate and control your life and rise to the top at your expense. What's your response to the homeless person that stands on the corner and begs bread? How about the outcast, friendless man who has squandered his life's savings gambling and has lost everything, including his family? What about the teen in your neighborhood who doesn't wave back and is covered with tattoos? What is your response? to those scenarios. What is your response to these, literally, as they say, ripped off the headline, these current news headlines? Clinton to cement hold on nomination. Albino people increasingly killed for their body parts in Malawi. Robbers planted a bag in road, killed first driver who stopped, police say. Mom pleads to not guilty to setting home afire with kids inside. Media gives gorilla death, gorilla as the animal, the gorilla death 6 times more coverage than ISIS beheading of Christians. What is your gut response to these scenarios and these news headlines? What was your response yesterday? What is your response after this message? But such were some of you. But such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. You were justified by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. If we remember who we are, if we remember what Christ has done, that's when we'll be able to pity them and pray for them and get in their lives and share the gospel with them and pour the love of Christ upon them. If not for the grace of God, that's me as a teenager. That was me as a teen. Minus the tattoo, that's me as a teenager. More me t-shirt. My coach said to me after my senior year of basketball, in which I won all kinds of awards, "You're the most selfish player I have ever coached." Who is going to share the love of Christ with the politicians, the Malawians, the criminals, the militants, and the broken? Who's going to do it? I just met a couple in their 60s, just last week, who are missionaries to Thailand. In their 60s. They're building houses up in the mountains of Thailand for young children, mostly Hmong girls. Who are abused and sold in sex trafficking. Age 3 to 17. They protect and care for these children. They share the love of God, of Christ with them. Why would they go to that hard place? Why would they help those kinds of people? The world doesn't even know about them. Why would they look to plant churches there and minister even to the traffickers and the persecutors? Why? Because they are following the path of their Savior who ate with the scum of the earth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and he called them to repentance. Brothers and sisters, we ought not to expect our culture to conform to our standards so that we become enemies of those the Lord has called to win to himself. But we ought to focus on the purity of our message and the purity of our lives and trust God to open up the doors. I just read a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor who stood for the truth in Germany under the tyrant Adolf Hitler. He had a heart for the outcasts and those locked in sin whom he ministered to. He called them desperate people. Bums, vagabonds, lion tamers. They apparently were running from the circus in those days in Germany. And bona fide criminals, he says. And he says this, quotes, "Every day I am getting to know people." There's a start. At any rate, their circumstances, and sometimes one is able to see through their stories into themselves. And at the same time, one thing continues to impress me. Here I meet people as they are, far from the masquerade of the Christian world. People with passions and criminal types, small people with small aims and small wages and small sins. All in all, they are people who feel homeless in both senses and who begin to thaw when one speaks to them with kindness. Real people I can only say, he says, that I have gained the impression that it is just these people who are much more under grace than under wrath, and that it is the Christian world which is much more under wrath than grace. Why? That last line, because Jesus said, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Has Christ called you to repentance? Do you know any of the things of which I speak here this morning? Has God's Spirit ever moved upon you and shown you your wickedness and made you to feel it? Made you to feel the weight of it and the burden of it, and to see in Christ your only hope and to look to Him? Oh, if He is working in your heart, I pray that you'd be like that tax collector that we read about, that you will beat your breast and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. You know what? If you say that, boom! You will go back to your home today. After this church service, you can be free of it. You can go back to your home, justified freely forever, forgiven, righteous, alive, and following our Lord Jesus Christ into the darkness with us together. Come to Him. Paul?